You are listening to the Sunday morning sermon from Faith Bible Church in Sharpsburg, Georgia. You can find podcasts and other resources at www.faithbiblechurch.us.
There are many ways to motivate Christians to live for the Lord. You can motivate them by pointing them to the rewards. You can motivate them by pointing them to punishments, not judgment in hell, but certainly consequences, and it does seem to indicate there will be a day of reckoning that was motivating to Paul. You can pour on guilt. You can talk about fear, shame. You can motivate by good and bad examples in the Bible. Sometimes there's straight commands. You just say, all right, here it is. You got to do it. And then there can even be positive peer pressure at church where we motivate each other to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. The Bible sometimes uses some of these motivators. I mean, there's no question about that. So we can't just write these off as bad ways of motivation. But if we only use certain kinds of motivation, like shame and fear and guilt, and that's our only way of motivating each other, it can backfire on us. Because Christians want to please God, and so they're still struggling with remaining sin. They have deceitful hearts. Their thoughts sometimes betray them, their desires. They're being tempted by the devil, by the world, and so they fail. And now comes the motivation by guilt or shame or fear. And so they say, all right, I'm going to try it again. And they fail again. Some of you come from churches and backgrounds like that. And what is the result? You end up rolling in an avalanche of discouragement when that's your only kind of motivation. You have feelings of worthlessness and hopelessness and bitterness. All of a sudden, the whole Christian life feels discouraging. I keep failing and I keep feeling the guilt and shame over my failures. Times like that, we have to get past how we feel and think about what is real. The Bible is a much surer guide to life than my tricky heart. We have to discipline our minds to think true thoughts from God's word. And God will use the truth of his word to transform our hearts, including our feelings and desires. What kinds of things should we think about for a better spiritual motivation? First of all, the gospel itself. That's where Jerry Bridges had that great line about preaching the gospel to yourself every day. The gospel reminds us of God's greatness, and it reminds us of our sinfulness. We do fall short. We do sin again and again and again. We already have that part. We get it. But it reminds us of Christ's love, Christ's life, Christ's death and resurrection, and that my acceptance before God is because I've trusted in Christ, not because of my own performance. My right relationship with God is never because of my performance, for good or for bad. I mean, you could have a great day spiritually, and that does not put you on a higher level with God. You can have a really bad day spiritually as a Christian, and that does not knock you down of God's favor, because our right relationship with God is always because of Jesus's performance on the cross and in the resurrection. And we can also be motivated by my position, our position in Christ. The Bible makes plenty of commands. It certainly does. don't ever get the idea that you can just do what you want. No, the Bible has lots of commands. God tells us what he wants us to do. But the Bible usually does not start with just a raw command. It usually starts with who you are in Christ. You are not a worthless, bad servant of God, but you are a forgiven, adopted son or daughter of the King. Yes, you still struggle with remaining sin, but that is not the whole story. You have a new nature, a new heart. You have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you, empowering you, opening your eyes to read and understand the Bible. You are not a slave of sin's powerful temptation, but you are given grace to obey. Sometimes it doesn't feel that way, but you can't focus on your feelings. You have to focus on what God says is true about the gospel and is true about you. Now, we've been studying the book of Ephesians. In our study, we've discovered that the first three chapters are filled with a full dose of who you are in Christ. There are so many salvation blessings that we have experienced again and afresh as we've studied those first three chapters. And it was so full that Paul got to the end of chapter 3 that he just had to pray. And he had to pray that the Ephesians and those who read this book would have grace to understand all of the salvation blessings and grace to believe them. He says, I'm praying that God's going to help you believe just how much Jesus loves you. It's huge. It's massive. And I'm praying that God will give you spiritual strength to get it and believe it. Then we got to chapter 4, verse 1. And chapter 4 introduces us to the so what section of Ephesians. We've talked about who you are in Christ and all of these great blessings. And now, so what? How should you live in light of all of those salvation blessings? And in chapter 1, there was a giant therefore. Chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. The word walk, we've seen, comes up again and again in chapters 4 through 6, and it means lifestyle. He says, you need to have a lifestyle that's worthy of your great salvation. But I want you to notice as well, Paul is not content to only spend half of his letter reminding them of their spiritual position in Christ. In fact, all through chapters 4, 5, and 6, Paul litters his letter with more reminders and more motivators of who they are in Jesus. Yes, he gives commands. Yes, they are absolutely to be obeyed as we depend upon the Holy Spirit. But it is still not about you and not about your performance. It is still starting with Jesus Christ and his amazing love and grace for you as he calls you to obey. So I want you to look with me at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Let me read our text today. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. So the worthy walk continues. We saw it in chapter 4, verse 1. And verses 1 through 16 of chapter 4, he wanted them to walk in a unity, have a unity lifestyle, united with people from all kinds of backgrounds within the church family. And then in chapter 4, verse 17, he said, "Now I say this and testify in the Lord, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds." And he basically calls them to a holy lifestyle. Now in chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, he calls us to walk in love. Positively, as we just read in verses 1 and 2, a positive walking in love. And then he goes negative quick in verse 3, abstain from lust and sexual immorality. That comes next time. In chapter 5, verse 7, he calls them to walk in God's light. In chapter 5, verse 15, he calls them to walk in God's wisdom. All of these are different components of the worthy walk. Now, as we read through verses 1 and 2, I hope you could see that these are very simple verses. They're very clear. I mean, just look at them. I mean, I think if you probably thought for a few minutes, you could preach this sermon. You don't even need me up here. It's just right there. It's so plain and easy to understand. Yet, it is so vital for us to think through these words and consider the implications to our lives. First of all, we notice therefore. Sometimes the therefore grabs onto the section just before. Sometimes it grabs onto a bigger section and draws a conclusion. But other times it just is kind of keeping the discussion going. It's kind of a combination of both because chapters 4, 5, and 6 are so tightly together. This is the worthy walk. This is what it's all about. But he does kind of grab on to the concept of chapter 4, verse 32, right before this, he says, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." So there in chapter 4, the kindness and forgiveness that we are to demonstrate are based upon God's kindness and forgiveness to us. Therefore, imitate God. We're to love based on God's love for us in Christ. True, but in another sense, he's just continuing the discussion of the worthy walk. He's continuing our conversation of what our lives are to be like in light of all of our salvation blessings. Here in verse 1, he says to be imitators of God, particularly, as we'll see in verse 2, in the manner of love. Church kids, when they're learning to memorize verses, the literature often takes just a small portion of a verse just so they get used to memorizing true things about God. And often one of the first little phrases that kids memorize is from 1 John 4:16, God is love. This is his essence. This is who he is. And now we are called to imitate God, the God who is love. When you see the word imitate, it comes from a Greek word, which we get our English word mimic. In other words, be a copycat. You might not be able to afford an original painting, an original work of art, but maybe you can get a print of that. Maybe you can get a copy of the original, and that will do just as good for so many people, and it's so much more affordable. Well, we are to copycat God. To imitate God and his love. And you think about this, it even mentions as beloved children. So it's like kids imitating their father. And isn't it amazing how God has wired kids to imitate their parents so much? And it's a really great blessing that you don't have to teach your children every word of the English language. And for those of you that English is not your first language, you go, yeah, you're not kidding. That would be really hard work to teach our kids every single word of English that they know. How do they learn? They learn by imitation. They copy us, but they also copy how to do basic functions of life. They're just watching, learning, getting it. You don't have to teach all the lessons. They just pick it up by imitation. So cute to see a little girl or a little boy and do something. You go, that is just like dad, or that is just like their mother. But sometimes it's not so cute because They don't just learn the good things that we teach them, or the good words that we teach them, or the good expressions or attitudes. They sometimes pick up some bad things, and that's not nearly so cute. Well, it's interesting that the New Testament is filled with instruction about imitation. This is the only time it directly says that we are to imitate God, but the concept is all around. Jesus said, follow me. Paul said, follow me. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. We learn from godly men and leaders. In fact, I was thinking of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul commends the Thessalonians, says, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. So this church, the Thessalonians, imitated Paul, imitated Christ, and they became an example for other churches to imitate of how they stood strong in times of persecution. We are called to be holy, like God is holy. And we are told to, in indirect terms, a lot of places, that we are to follow the example of God. Now, the word be in verse 1, therefore be, is a present tense term that could be translated become imitators of God. It is our ongoing and growing experience of being more and more like God. And here is the main matter of the Christian life. We are to imitate God and become like him and to grow in love. It is very similar to what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, back in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus says, we are to love even our enemies, just like God. You're going to be called sons of God because you love your enemies just like God does. It's the same concept. And isn't it interesting that sometimes people complicate the Christian life and say, what is the Christian life all about? Our high calling is to be like God. It's to trust God. It's to obey God. It's to live for his glory and do the things God wants us to do, not the things we want us to do. That's what it is. That's what the Christian life is all about. God is making you more like himself, or more like Jesus, who's the ultimate image of God. We are being shaped and fashioned to become more like our Heavenly Father. He calls us beloved children in verse 1. We are saved and loved by God. We are born again, adopted through Christ, partakers of the divine nature. And now we are called to exhibit the family likeness of love. There's a silly movie, Kung Fu Panda. I didn't see the third one. But in the first one, one of the things that made it silly was the big giant panda had a father who was kind of like the little small bird, the crane, who was like the noodle-selling crane. And it just seemed so silly that a father who was a little small bird could have a giant panda for his son. And that was a silly element of that movie. There ought to be a little more family resemblance than that. And the same is true with us and God. If you are sons and daughters of God, who is love, you ought to be marked by love as well. We don't become children of God because of our imitation of God. We imitate because we are children of God. In 1 John chapter 4, it says that we love other people because we are first loved by God. God adopts you as children. He changes your heart. He pours his love upon you, and he tells you to imitate that example as you love other people as well. It's interesting. One commentator said, now that we are children loved by God, we are to be like him, not as slaves trying to earn a wage, but as beloved sons and daughters. We are to be like him and to imitate his love. And then we get to the command in verse 2. Well, we're commanded to imitate him, and now he breaks it down and kind of explains what we are to do. And we are to walk in love. Here's our lifestyle term again. It's the big theme of the section. Here's how your life should be, and it is marked here by love. The New Living Translation says, live a life filled with love. Certainly this includes our love for God, but no doubt it's about how we treat each other, especially within the church family. He's already made a big deal of this. Back in chapter 4, verse 2, when he talked about the first step of the worthy walk is to have that unity lifestyle in the church. In verse 2, he says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. And when we minister to each other, what are we to do? Chapter 4, verse 13, rather speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head. And in verse 16, it says, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. That's what it's about, our love for each other. That's what your lifestyle should be marked at. That's what God has done for you as your heavenly Father. That's what he's calling you to imitate. Do it. Be like your Father when it comes to your relationship with other people within the church family. Be people marked by love. Imitate it. Remember the greatest commandments of all? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. This is really the essence of the Christian life. In one sense, you might say, well, it's pretty basic stuff. Okay, I'll agree. But how important is this basic stuff? It's absolutely huge. Absolutely huge. And absolutely worth thinking about carefully and reminding ourselves about. When you think about love, it's not good to just blow past it and say, okay, yeah, right, walk in love, get it, got it, good, let's move. What's next? Let's get to the sexual purity stuff. No, let's pause and think about love for a few minutes. First, notice love is a command. Love is a command. Not just here, all over the Bible, especially the New Testament. Jesus, in his farewell address to his disciples in the upper room, back in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. In Romans chapter 13, verse 9, it says, for the commandments, you shall not murder, or you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Where he talks about being free from the commandments of the old covenant in Galatians chapter 5. He says, the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. And in James chapter 2, verse 8, he says that Christians are to obey the royal law of God, which is to love one another. So when you think about a command from God, it's important just to pause and go, I have to do this. I have to. I have to do this. It is an obligation by God. It is not an option. Sometimes I talk about it's not second level Christianity. It's not bonus round Christianity. You know, even this morning when I was talking about Father's Day and I said, you know, we have to honor our fathers no matter what, but some are like gold medal fathers and deserve extra honor. Well, if you show love, that does not make you a gold medal Christian. I mean, love is what it means to be a Christian. It's just being in the parade of Olympic athletes. It's not talking about being on the medal stand. You have to do it. Well, okay, I have to love. Well, that means it's not dependent upon circumstances. Like sometimes it's easy to love. Oh, it just works. Oh, it just right. Oh, my family needs me to take them to Six Flags. Okay, I'm willing to sacrifice. I'll do it. Oh, we have to have pizza for lunch. Oh, I got this. Let me lead the way and show love to my family by driving the van to the pizza place. Sometimes the circumstances work, but so many other times the circumstances, it's not so easy to show love. But you're commanded to love in spite of the circumstances, not when it all works. It's a command. Therefore, love is not dependent upon your feelings. I don't feel like showing love today. It's a command to show love. Not just have a nice feeling and give somebody a pat on the head. We'll talk more about that in a minute. Love is a verb. That means it's action. Love is seeking the good of another person. Seeking their good. Actively doing something for the good of someone else. It's not just warm feelings and feeling like, oh, that's too bad, oh well, and keep going. It's action. It's action of meeting the needs of someone else. Therefore, sometimes love involves sacrifice. Sometimes love involves pain. Love gives its own stuff to meet the needs of someone else. But it doesn't have to be tangible things like money. Sometimes it can be. Love gives its time for someone else. Love gives its energy for someone else. That doesn't just mean physical energy. It could mean emotional energy. Like, come on, we know there's people in our world that suck a lot of energy. More than others, okay? Maybe that's just me, but I've experienced it, I'll just say. And I think you probably have as well. Well, what do you do? Oh, let me avoid that person because I don't want to have to give my energy to someone else. Love does exactly that. It does sacrifice energy and time and money and wisdom and stuff. An effort for the good of someone else, for the sake of Jesus. That's what love does. And it's a command. It's action. Now, The true opposite of love is selfishness, not hate. When we care more about me and my stuff and my money and my energy and my effort, my time, and I selfishly keep it for the sake of me. That's the opposite of love. And it's good when you're talking about love, you have to read 1 Corinthians 13 at least once. 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, as it describes it, just think about the opposite of every one of these attributes of love. And doesn't selfishness fit a lot better than hate? Listen to this. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never ends. You know, it's tempting when we describe the Christian life as we're talking to a non-Christian, and we talk about how beneficial the Christian life is. If you're not a Christian today, I would love to tell you about that. Especially when we think about heaven and being with God, having our sins forgiven. But even the Christian life here on earth is the best possible life. Being around God's people, loving, serving one another, that is great joy. We experience so much more joy on earth than so many non-Christians that I know about. And it's tempting to highlight that as you're commending Christ to a non-Christian. But it's totally true, but it's not the whole story, is it? Sometimes you have to serve. Sometimes it's costly service, costly love. Sometimes it's hard to be a Christian here on earth. I'd kind of like to be the guy sometimes who sees the guy on the side of the road and kind of goes to the other side, maybe says a little prayer and keeps going. But the Good Samaritan stopped, got off of his animal, took the guy, cleaned him up, took out of his own pocket to pay for his needs to be met at that inn between Jericho and Jerusalem on that dusty road. He sacrificed his time, his energy, his plans for his day for this guy who was a Jew. And this was a Samaritan. They didn't get along with the Jews at all. There's racial issues going on, major tension, but this guy showed love. And in Luke chapter 10, it's so significant for the point we're making today. Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan in answer to the question about what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. The guy said, "What does that mean?" He says, "Let me tell you a story." And he told the story of the Good Samaritan. So therefore, in Luke chapter 10, the Good Samaritan is the example Jesus gave of what it means to show love. So, really amazing. The Bible tells us how to love. It's not just kind of random results. Like, okay, I'm going to show love to this person, therefore I have a nice feeling and I'll do something that's kind of nice, and maybe it's nice and maybe it's not. No, the Bible says love doesn't rejoice with wrong. It rejoices with truth. The Bible says that the commandments, all the commandments of the Bible, are summarized in love. What that means is it's not just random how we love people. We have to love people according to what God says is good about them. Oh, I know people that they've got friends or loved ones in unrepentant sin, and they won't say anything about it. And the reason they don't say anything about it is they say, "We're showing love to them." But that's not what the Bible says is good for them. That's not how the Bible describes love. Some people don't discipline their children for the same reason. We don't want to hurt their feelings. We don't want to say no to them. We want to show love by giving them everything they want. That's not good for them. They need vegetables. They need discipline. They need to learn God's truth. You've got to give them what the Bible says is good for them, not just what you might whimsically think is good for them in the name of love. And we talked about love not being based on feelings, because it's a command, you've got to do it whether you feel like it or not. But, I mean, you know, especially when you think about loving your enemy, you know, that it's like, wow, we're commanded to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute you. You probably aren't having the most warm, fluffy feelings about your enemies when you're doing good to them. Well, you have to. But it's important for us to say, you don't want to hear that and think, okay, I'm obeying God if I'm doing clinical actions that are technically good for them, and I've got no feelings at all behind that. It is just raw duty. That is not what it means to imitate God who loves us. You know, we're God's beloved children. That is not what God is talking about. In fact, the Good Samaritan story, yes, he saw the guy and thought good thoughts about this guy and what he ought to do. But the Bible says, Jesus says, as he tells the story, he felt compassion, and that motivated him to action. Feelings of compassion are part of what it means to love even your enemies. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, at the beginning, it says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. Now listen to this. 1 Corinthians 13:3. If I give away all I have and deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. So what does that mean? It means you can give away for the good of others all that you've got, but still not be loving. And according to God, that is not real love. That gains you nothing. That is unacceptable to God. So there is this component. It's not just raw duty and actions. There's a component of compassion, of real loving feelings that do go with love. You say, all right, well, what if I know something is the loving thing to do, but I don't feel like doing it? After all, I don't want to be a hypocrite, so maybe I should just do nothing. No, that's not the right answer. The right answer is to do it. You are to obey God. God says to love, and love is action. Love is command. You do the right thing. But as you're doing the right thing, you pray that God will forgive you for not having the right heart behind your actions, and that God, through the Holy Spirit, will backfill what's missing in your heart while you're obeying. At the same time, your heart is misfiring if there is no compassion and you're just doing what you're doing out of raw duty. And so you got to pray that God would fill in what's missing. And of course, the fruit of the Spirit is love. He's going to do this. This is a prayer according to the will of God. It will be answered. He is going to help you. So do the right thing. Obey the command and pray that God would fill out what's missing in your heart if there's no feelings of warmth and compassion behind it. People don't always deserve our love. Isn't that true? I know that's actually kind of a hard question, isn't it, to think about. There's lots of ways to think about that question. People often don't deserve our love. So, yeah, I know we can go a lot of directions with that, but obviously, some people are your great friends, and others haven't been so friendly to you. Some have directly hurt you and injured you. Sometimes love wants you to clean up a mess that the other person has made because of sin. And maybe the sin was against you. And now I've got to clean up the mess because I love that person. So what do? When a person doesn't deserve your love, you show love. You show love. The Good Samaritan story is shocking. It involves two Jews who are supposed to be religious leaders passing by and the hated Samaritan showing love. You do it even when they don't deserve it. But far more shocking than the Good Samaritan is what's in the rest of our verse of Ephesians 5, 2. So go back there. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. This is our motivation to love. Absolutely. But it is also our utterly supreme model of love. John Chrysostom, the pastor in Constantinople, said, "You spare your friends, he spared his enemies." Think about it. How lovable were you when Christ died for you? How worthy were you of his love? How deserving were you of his love? Would you qualify as someone who had made a mess in your sins that Jesus now is coming to clean up? Wouldn't that even be sins against Jesus? And yet he showed love for you by dying for you on the cross. And that's the kind of love you were to imitate as your ongoing lifestyle. It's hard to forgive other people who sin against you. That's what chapter 4, 32 said. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgive one another as God in Christ forgave you. It's hard to do that, but Christ did exactly that. Romans 5, 8 says, God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We were still shaking our fist in God's face when Jesus is dying on the cross for our sins. The cross is the example of God's love. In fact, sometimes you hear about the Greek word agape, and you say, oh, that's the greatest kind of love possible, that sacrificial love. Well, you wouldn't have got that from a first century Greek dictionary. You wouldn't pull out the Websteropolis, whatever the Greek version of Webster's is, in Greece, and go, agape, oh, the biggest, ultimate kind of self-sacrificial love. It would have just said love. The reason why we say agape means the biggest kind of self-sacrificial love is that Jesus loaded that definition in by his example. For God so agaped the world that he gave his only begotten Son. There's no greater agape than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends, Jesus says in John 15. God demonstrated his agape for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Don't just agape in words, but in deeds because of Christ's sacrifice. Husbands, agape your wives like Christ agape the church and gave himself up for her. In other words, Jesus injected the meaning that we all cherish in the word agape by his example, not in the strict definition of the word itself in the common Greek of that day. Notice how the Trinity is talked about so naturally for Paul. In chapter 4, verse 30, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. In 5:1, imitate God the Father. In 5:2, imitate Christ the Lord who gave himself up for us. We dare not pass by that phrase, for us. He gave himself for us. This is words of substitution, showing us the vicarious nature of Christ's death. His death was in our place. for our eternal benefit. As he took our sins in his body on the cross and bore God's wrath in our place, so that we who trust in him can be forgiven and declared right with God forever. That's what those two words, for us, mean. It's amazing to think of my unloving attitudes, my unloving actions. How many times this very week could I have stepped up and sacrificed of myself for the benefit of someone else, and I just sat there being selfish, wanted to be waited upon instead of to serve someone else. And when you magnify that, multiply it throughout our lives, it's astounding. If we just took that one sin of love, love versus selfishness, how many times are we guilty? It's like, well, massively guilty. And then you think of Jesus not being selfish, but being loving and dying, bearing God's wrath for those sins so that we can be declared right before God. That is amazing. It's not only the example of love, it is what motivates us to love. It is what empowers us to love. And the last phrase says that this was a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. The idea is that Jesus was like the Old Testament sacrifices, which are often said to be fragrant in God's nostrils, as it kind of paints the picture of acceptable. I think the best way for us to think about it is like when you're grilling out, and you smell those burgers or smell those steaks and your mouth starts watering and you go, oh, that's going to be good. Well, that's the language that God uses in the Old Testament for animal sacrifices, that they were a fragrant aroma in God's nostrils. Now, God is a spirit. He doesn't have a body like us, but this is a picturesque way of saying God accepted the sacrifice. And for us here, it's just for important for us to see God accepted the sacrifice of Jesus. The offerings are like non-bloody offerings, like the grain offerings. The sacrifices were like the bloody animal sacrifices. Jesus fulfilled both types. He was completely pleasing to God and acceptable to God with his sacrifices. And God says, walk in love. You can't imitate Jesus and what he did perfectly. You can't duplicate what he accomplished on the cross. But I think it's fair to say, when you show sacrificial love for the sake of Christ, it's like a holy perfume is sprayed upon us. We become sweet to others and sweet to God. It's the kind of sacrifice that we offer in the New Testament, doing good to other people. So when you served a person who didn't even appreciate it and you did it for the sake of Christ as best that you could, God noticed and God liked it. There was all kinds of sacrifice happening around our community this week through our church family, through the backyard Bible clubs. People sacrificing their backyards, their time, their energy, their effort to try to tell other kids about Jesus. And I think God saw it all and he loved it all because it's the kind of love and the kind of sacrifice that he calls us to. So when you do acts of grace and love to ungrateful people, to people that maybe don't even have a good relationship with you, a rough-talking coworker, maybe a spouse, maybe a neighbor, maybe someone else, God is watching and God cares and God likes it because we are seeking to obey him because of Christ. We make choices every single day. Will you choose to love? It is tempting to choose selfishness, but God has set you free from the bonds of sin and selfishness and given you grace to obey. Will you choose to love? Remember Jesus. Remember what he did for you. Remember his love for you. Remember your status as a beloved child of God and choose to love. Let's pray. Father, even though these two verses are so simple and clear. Yet this is the high calling of our lives. And I pray that you would motivate us, not by guilt or fear or shame, but because you loved us so much and you died for us, you gave yourself for us in the ultimate sacrifice of love. Help us to love others like that. I pray that the love that has been shown this week through the Backyard Bible Clubs and through our efforts in the community would bear fruit for eternity in glory. We thank you for the opportunity to be here today and to worship you, to encourage each other. And I thank you again for the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to walk in love. In Jesus' name, amen.